I'd invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Micah, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning, and we're going to be returning to the Old Testament this morning and looking at this of the minor prophets, and not just because the name of Micah has been on my mind lately for any particular reason, but rather because that's where we sit chronologically as we're going through the Old Testament. I said something about Stephen in a lesson the other day, and Jay thought he thought I was talking about myself in the third person. So I'm not talking about anybody but the prophet Micah this morning as we go through these things. I think there are a number of lessons for us to learn, and we are in the general area of Isaiah, as we'll see in just a moment. Chronologically, he is prophesying at the same time, and we'll note some things about that as we move forward. What I want to note as we go through the lesson this morning, though, is there is a theme of indignation. There's a theme of anger and judgment from God in this prophet, like in so many other prophets. It is not unique in that by any stretch. And what I'd like to do is look just briefly at the message of the whole and how it fits into the story, and then just notice some reactions to that. And boy, I think as we look at the reactions of various peoples to the righteous indignation of God, we will find so many similar patterns. And what we will find also is a hope for those who have the right reaction and what that ought to look like. And so we'll notice some of those things as we go through the book this morning. Micah chapter 7 and verse 9, which is the area in which we will end up as we come to the conclusion of the lesson. It says there, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord." That's where we're going to end up. How are we going to do that? How will we bear the indignation of the Lord? Well, to begin with, go back to the beginning of the book. And I don't know what happened with importing the PowerPoint this morning. It obviously did not import the way I sent it. So we'll hope that, okay, maybe we can at least see the points. If you look at the beginning of the book, we see the time in which Micah is prophesying. It says the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So you might say we're backing up chronologically just a little bit. We've gone through some portions and said some things about Isaiah. And we've noticed already, we've had a lesson dealing with the destruction of Samaria, the destruction of the northern kingdom. Well, we back up a little bit, and Micah prophesies much the same time as Isaiah. And so he starts during a time in which the northern kingdom has not been destroyed. And so he's prophesying destruction both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I might make note that the destruction that he prophesies to Jerusalem is in conjunction with the northern kingdom. And if you were here Thursday night when Rick was going through pointing out various passages, he went to Jeremiah chapter 26. And one of the things that he made of was a reference to Micah, to the prophet Micah. And what was said there is that if notice how they responded to Micah. And if we will respond like that, like Hezekiah, maybe we can have the same result. Maybe some of this destruction will be taken away from us. And so a couple of things I would note about that. First of all, Micah is a very peculiar prophet in that he gets some good results. Jeremiah tells us that he does. Is that Hezekiah responded, and maybe there's even an indication that because of Hezekiah's response, I don't think there's just an indication. I mean, I think there's a lot to speak to this, that because of Hezekiah's response, they are not destroyed at this time. Because if you'll recall, as Assyria comes down and destroys the northern kingdom, they keep on coming and they come right to the doorstep of Jerusalem. And God slays 185,000 of them through his angel, and they are sent packing. They go back home. But it's as if they're right there, and it's, what are you going to do? And they did right. And God said, all right, a little bit longer then. And so they continue on, and eventually they'll follow in the same patterns and they'll be destroyed. But I just think that every opportunity in the minor prophets you can take for a highlight, you need to get it. Because there's just not many. And I think that's one.
Another distinction that I would make between Micah and Isaiah is that that Micah, it seems, has more to say about the personal reformation. Isaiah speaks more to national reformation. He speaks mostly about the destruction of nations, and not just Israel, but a number of different nations. But he speaks to that idea of the nations, and particularly Israel and then Jerusalem coming under judgment. Micah, it's about people, individuals. And so that sets the book apart a little bit from the book Isaiah. As you continue on and you look at that message, it is one of judgment, and it is sure judgment there to the northern kingdom, and it is a warning of the possibility of the same to the southern kingdom. And you see that being pointed in both directions here at the beginning. Here he says in verse 2, "O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations." And he goes on to talk particularly here about Samaria and what's going to happen. He gets down to Jerusalem and he says, you know, take heed. Don't go spreading this joyfully, but take heed. Learn from this lesson. And so forth. But it's the destruction is, it's language that I think, again, you need to be familiar with. You need to pick that language up as you're reading through the prophets. It's so helpful when you get to the New Testament and you see the same language. But here he talks about just scraping it clean. I'm just going to wipe it out. It's going to be nothing but like a plowed field ready for planting a vineyard. And so all of this great buildup that the northern kingdom has experienced, which is something we don't talk about as much, because we're focused on the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom economically has built up a great deal. Samaria is a really major city. And so it's not a small thing for God to say, I'm about to wipe that out. I'm about to wipe it clean and make it like a plowed field. But he speaks in such definite terms. This is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. As for the prophets that they have before them that God has not sent, or maybe has sent and they are not listening to what God says, they're preaching whatever brings the most money. They're preaching to whatever profits them. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." In other words, if you want to hear a favorable prophecy, all you've got to do is write a check. Something in their mouth. And if you want to hear judgment, then you just short their change and you keep something from being in their mouth, then you'll get the bad message. And so the message is dependent upon how much money the prophet is getting. I know we don't see anything like that today. And we don't have people who preach like that. I tell you, when you read through the prophets, you don't have to look far to find similar circumstances. Sometimes I think we feel distance from the Old Testament stories. We should not. We should not. People are the same. And people react the same way to God's messages, and they distort it for the same reasons. And in the New Testament, we see the same patterns and the same warnings, such as 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he tells them that people will heap up for themselves teachers. They've always done that. People have always found ways to heap up for themselves teachers who will say the things that they want to hear. And we need to be on guard about such things and recognize that that's still around today. It's not been too many years ago I heard an elder say, when they were looking for a preacher, they had a guy come in. They asked him about his position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he said, "Well, I can preach it any way you want it." Now that's bad. But I tell you what's worse is the eldership who would ask that man to come. The eldership who sees a man who will preach it any way you want it and says, "Come on still and preach it our way." Because it won't be long before he'll find somebody else who wants it preached another way. In the midst of all this judgment, starting in chapter 4 and really going through chapter 5, we have something of a break. So it is judgment and it is condemnation, and it is very typical of prophetic language. And then there's this highlight, and it is some ways speaking of the remnant, and in some ways speaking of the messianic kingdom. And for two chapters, really, we have a lot to say. And some of it's generic in the language of restoration and the remnant and so forth that can possibly be referring to the return from Babylonian captivity, but more pointedly will refer ultimately to that righteous remnant in the church, in the kingdom. But it also gets very specific, and we see places where it points to even Bethlehem as being the birthplace of the Messiah. And so we get some very detailed prophecies here in the midst of Micah. It says there, beginning in chapter 4, though, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Might just invite you, as you're studying through the prophets, notice how the last days is used and how consistently it refers to the days of the kingdom. So that should not be such a confusing term. You know, as people talk about, oh, it's the last days, and what do you mean by that? And it's like, the Bible just uses it in all different ways. It really doesn't. It really doesn't. It really speaks very pointedly, very consistently to a time when Christ would come and establish his kingdom. And so here again, you have the introduction of that prophecy with in the last days. And the New Testament writers will take up that language and continue to use it about these last days. Here we are. We're in the last days. So that's a section that we can gain much from by comparing that. And then finally, in the last two chapters, we have God making the case against the people and calling all creation to come and bear witness to that case. This also is very consistent language in the prophets. You'll find God calling to witness the mountains and the skies and the seas, and everybody pay attention. And it's interesting to me that here, God, in all of these cases, God never is required. He never has to make a case for himself, right? I mean, he's God. So, as he tells Job, you know, he doesn't make his case to Job. And he could take that, and he could do that all the way across the board. And as the people are crying out, how dare you? How can you do this to us? We're your chosen people. God could say, I'm God. But he doesn't. He consistently makes his case. He consistently says, this is what you did, and this is why I'm just in what I'm about to do. And what we find throughout the Old Testament is not a tyrant, is not a God that keeps us guessing and wondering what he's doing and why he's doing it, but a God who, though he is not required, though he has sovereignty in that sense, constantly says, I want you to be convinced. I want to actually have a conversation. I want to reason with you. And that is phenomenal. And it flies in the face of the notion that God is up there operating without us or without our involvement or without our intellectual engagement along the way. But rather God is constantly saying, could I convince you? Could I try to get you to do something different than you're doing? He does not force it, but he makes that attempt. And so here he calls out at the beginning, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. And so that court scene is often presented throughout the prophets. And so he will go through the next couple of chapters. And that's where we're going to spend a good deal of time as we get there to chapter 7. And it's sort of this penitent language of Micah, I suppose, on behalf of the nation. And ultimately, I think he gets down to that righteous remnant and their position. And then we'll get down and we'll talk about it in just a few moments, talking about the division that will be caused between these people who are trying to do the right thing and everybody else, including those in their own household. And so we'll get to that as we go along and talk about the various responses to God's indignation, God's wrath. Well, let's look at some of these responses. Going back a couple of chapters, let's go back to chapter 2, Micah chapter 2. The first thing that I would note as far as the response is, here it is, the judgment's being preached and their unrighteousness is being preached as the cause of that judgment. Chapter 2 and verse 6, it says there, do not speak out. So they speak out, but if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Now, let me give you a little bit of, bring that into context a little bit. So in the first place, they're saying, don't speak out. And the response to that is, look, I could not speak out, but it's still going to happen. I mean, I could keep quiet and the prophets could keep quiet, but that doesn't mean anything. It's still coming. And so they think somehow, and I think this is a little bit today, some people put too much power on the words being spoken and not enough power on whether or not the words are true. So for instance, when you're teaching someone, when you're trying to teach someone the truth, they're like, don't say that. Look, it's either true or it's not. And if it's not, me saying it is meaningless. And if it is, then me not saying it is a great tragedy, because it's going to happen anyway. And how many times do we hear people say this who are on the side of wrestling with the implications of truth? So you say, this is truth. And they realize all the condemnation that that's going to bring. And so they say, don't say it, because that means my grandmother's lost. Well, your grandmother is lost or saved regardless of what I say. You know, don't push back the truth because of the implications, because you're afraid of what might happen if that's true. It's true or false regardless of whether I say it. All right, but then the second part. So the first part is, don't say that. And he says, look, say it or not, it's true. Then the second part, it is being said, O house of Jacob. So this is what they are saying. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doing? Look, we serve a loving God. We serve a God who's patient and is kind, and He's going to do good to us because look at who we are. And so here again, you bring that information, you bring that truth of God's judgment of who He is, you show His consistent message that there is wrath, there is judgment, and what do people say? Well, that's not the God I serve. Well, okay, it may not be the God you serve, but that is the God of the Bible. And so that's where we've got to point, just like Micah had to point there. But of course, again, don't separate yourself and don't separate our time from Micah's time. This is always happening. And certainly the Jews, especially, this was happening too. And certainly to religious people today, this is happening. Where they don't want to hear a truth that condemns themselves or people they love. And they want to say, God loves me and I know I have a good relationship to God no matter what you say. And the Jews would continue that in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9 as they are being preached to and they are being rather scolded for their hypocrisy as it is being exposed there by John the Baptist. And he says particularly to them in John chapter 3, or rather Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, indicating this is something that they would say, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. You see, that's what they would rely on. Hey, look, do you know who we are? Doesn't matter. I'm telling you the truth about your relationship to God. You have a relationship with God based on your own fantasy. Here's the reality of your relationship to God. And your physical relationship to Abraham is meaningless. God could produce that in a moment. What He wants is people who give their hearts to Him and who have a spiritual relationship, a spiritual ancestry from Abraham, as we would see throughout the rest of the New Testament. Over in John chapter 9, that attitude is illustrated. You recall there with the blind man who has been healed of his blindness as he comes before the leaders. And their response at one point to him is, it says, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins and are you teaching us? So they put him out. And so some people will appeal on this level. Don't you know that we have so much more intellectual or maybe historical credentials to go along with what we believe? That's the problem we deal with. We don't have the vast historical support that most denominations do. And so we stand up and we preach a simple truth from God's Word and say, where's the systematic theology book that supports what you're saying? Only right here. I don't have another one. I don't have a seminary to support me. I don't have 400 years or 1,000 years of theologians to support me. And so they, from their lofty standpoint, at another place, not everybody would do this, but from their lofty standpoint, who are you? Where's your credentials? And we don't have any. We don't have any credentials, of course, except for the inspired Word of God, which should be pretty weighty. And so that's all we can bring to the table. Well, that's all this man could bring to the table. All I can tell you is what he did and what he said. I don't have anything else to offer you. I don't have your education, but on two eyes, literally, to see with and to report to you what I've seen and heard. And so that's all that we've got. Romans chapter 9 beginning there and going through chapter 11 and really beginning before that, but kind of culminating in chapters 9 through 11. That's Paul's whole argument to the Jews. Is that your imagined special position with God will do nothing for you. You're going to be destroyed if your hearts are not changed. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think, how you've interpreted what God has said in the past. He has made clear what is truth. His Son has revealed truth, all truth. And if you don't accept that, you're going to die. And we might be astonished at people's reactions. And we might think, surely if we are plainer, if we have more information, maybe we present it in a more spectacular way. What does Jesus say? But that these people will not accept it right up to and on the day of the very end. He points to the destruction of Jerusalem. And what does he say? He says it's going to be like the flood of Jonah. What are they going to be doing? The same thing they've been doing the whole time. Armies will come in. The end is literally at the door, and they're still going to be going along like nothing's wrong. Can you imagine being in the days of Noah? People talk about, folks must have been getting nervous at some point. This says they didn't. They never did. They never got nervous. And so sometimes we look at the world's confidence, and maybe we think, well, they are very confident. They always have been. People have always been confident in doing what is wrong. It shouldn't shock us. The Jews, as everything's happening, right up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and we're getting ahead of ourselves and going into Jeremiah, but right in the destruction of Jerusalem, up to the very day that the Babylonians came in and wrecked the temple. They've already taken people captive. They've destroyed so much of Judah already, but as long as that temple is there, people are still saying, no, it's fine. It's fine. God's not going to let that happen to us. And it's remarkable. And so don't be fooled by people's confidence that maybe they know something you don't. No. No, they've convinced themselves of something. But here's still truth. And here's Micah over here going, this is still true. No matter what you think and no matter what you say, no matter how much you push back, you're not fine. Judgment is coming. And even if you're not persuaded or discomforted by that, it's still true. Well, then I think there's an interesting response that we can learn something from. There in Micah chapter 6, as we move forward there a little bit. I think this is a very common response. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall we come to the Lord? So here they've taken the rebuke. They're listening to some degree, but with what shall we come to the Lord and bow myself, or what shall I come? And bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of ram and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The response, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I get this response sometimes. I've given this response a few times. Well, what exactly do you want? You ever had that happen? You're trying to tell somebody, my kids use this against me, and unfortunately for them, I know all about it because I have been down that path with my parents. So your mom says, clean your room. And so you go in there and you straighten a little bit and do the minimum, and she comes and she checks on it. Nope, it's not there yet. You go back in and you do a little bit more, and how about now? She comes in, it's not there yet. And you go in and do a little bit more, and she comes back, it's not there yet. And finally you say, well, what do you want? Well, the fact of the matter is, I know what she wants. And let me tell you, on the days or the weekends, the nights that I really wanted to go somewhere, I really figured out what she wanted. And I got it done. And I think when people say, what does God want from me? What they really want to know is, what is the least I can get away with? What will God let me squeak by with? And I'll just tell you, I don't know the answer to that. And that's the way a lot of people approach with an issue. Is this minimal effort, is that going to be enough? Am I going to go to hell if I give this much? And the answer is not, look, God will be pleased if you'll just do this. The answer is way up here. You know, here they're talking about sacrifices and the daily externals. And he says, here's what God wants. He wants you to be this kind of person. All that will be included if you are this kind of person. But he wants you to be this kind of person. Jesus ran into this quite a bit. One such example is in Luke chapter 10 that we're so very familiar with. The story there of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. And there the lawyer has come and he's come to test him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? And how does it read to you? Well, that's a very interesting answer, because here he says, you know, what does God want? And Jesus says, well, what does he say he wants? And so he says, well, I mean, you know, he says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Incidentally, it's very interesting to me that this lawyer knew the answer to a question that Jesus was asked elsewhere. What's the greatest commandment? And so when he says, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, what, you tell me what the answer is. He gets the answer right when he says these two things. And Jesus says, yeah, that's the most important. But it goes on and it says, wishing to justify himself. Jesus, first of all, says, you've answered correctly. Do that. There you go. Do that. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, so do that. But what does that look like? Who exactly am I supposed to show this love towards? So he tells him a story. He tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And he asks him the question, who was the neighbor of the one who was on the side of the road? And the lawyer doesn't go, well, I can't figure it out. I don't know the answer to these questions. Here he paints him a picture of real life, something that could happen in the everyday, and said, here's an example. Can you figure out how to be a neighbor in this situation? And he says, yeah, it's the Samaritan. And so a lot of times when we come forward, we say, I just don't know what God wants. Let's just ask the question. You tell me, what do you really think God would want you to do in this scenario? I guess he'd want me to come to church instead of going to the thing. I guess he would. And I guess you know that. And the reason you're asking is you want to get out of the very plain language of what God has told you to be. You want to look for some details, a list. God has said, look, I've told you what to be. I've told you how you ought to behave. And you know the answers to those questions. And the only reason you're coming is because you don't want to do what I've laid out. And I think Jesus is so good at exposing that dishonesty, that desire to avoid the very plain directives that God has given us. Matthew chapter 25, I think this is so good. Some people have used this, kind of twisted this a little bit. In Matthew 25, with the story of the talents, you have the five-talent man brings his five talents, additional talents back, praised. Two-talent man brings his additional two talents. He is praised. Beginning in verse 24, we have the one-talent man. It says that the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. What he tried to do is paint a picture of an unreasonable and unclear, with unclear instructions. I didn't know what to do. I just tried to take the safest route. Now, have your kids ever done that to you? Try to make you pictured as the unreasonable one? I just can't figure out what you want, Dad. He doesn't say, oh, I am so sorry I was unclear. I am so sorry that I didn't leave you with clear instructions and tell you exactly how to handle this. No, in fact, he exposes something. He says, you wicked, lazy servant. If, he said, you knew this. This is what you thought about me. You knew I was unreasonable, which we don't believe our master is, I hope. But he said, this is what you thought. If that's really what you thought and you were really afraid, then you would have got busy and done everything you could to please me. So even these people coming and saying, well, you just got this picture of a tyrannical God and you're so fearful. Well, if you're really fearful, then you'll get on the stick. That's what he told this man. You weren't afraid. You were lazy. You didn't want to do what I told you to do. And so you found a way and then tried to excuse yourself by putting that off on God. And that's what people do. They try to excuse their behavior by making God to seem the confusing and unreasonable one. And God will not have it. He says, I have told you. Don't you put that on me. I've told you what to do. And so we can know what kind of people, what manner of lives that we ought to live. Well, then the people are going to get mad at the ones who do respond. And this speaks to that conflict, that division that I was speaking of earlier. Beginning there in verse 5 of Micah chapter 7. Do not, he says, trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. And then it gets real close to home. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 and 36 would take this passage, lift this passage and bring it into the context of sending out those disciples into the limited commission. And notice as Jesus quotes it there, it says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus doesn't say that this is simply the way of the world and this is the way the world acts. But you're going to have peace in your house. No, he says, I came to bring about this result. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't want families to be at odds like this. But he says, this is the definite result of my coming. This is what's going to happen. When the truth is preached, this is a result of preaching the truth. There will be divisions. And too many times, what people focus on staying friendly no matter what. Staying on good terms no matter what. And he says here that part of this is that a man's enemies are going to be those of his own household. Now, nobody wants to view people in his own household as enemies. But look, that is the language of God. That is the language of the Son of God as he walked here. And people say, look, if I do this, this is going to ruin everything. We're not going to be able to get together anymore. Thanksgiving is going to just totally be blown wide open. Jesus says, I know. That's part of me being here. I come, this is what happens. And it's not new. It's been the whole time. And all the way back in Micah, he's saying, this is the result. What does that mean? Somebody says, well, you know, I can't even trust my parents anymore. That's what Micah said. You can't talk to them about these things. And can you imagine being in a place where we talk about trust? Can you imagine being in a place, being a Christian, where being a Christian is illegal? And if you talk to your parents about it, they're going to turn you in. That's the kind of place these people lived. They lived in a place where you talk about trust, it's talking about real, actual betrayal. And I hear Christians, I hear brethren speak about their parents and their family members in ways that suggest that, of course, that you could never disregard a relationship that is based on blood. I mean, after all, their blood. And what Jesus says, when his brothers and sisters come, or his brothers and his mother come, and there's the crowd and the people come up and say, hey, your mother and your brothers are looking for me. He said, I'll tell you who my mother and my brothers are. It's these people. It's the people who listen and want to do what I say. And I know I stand here as someone who has not had to experience that. That Christ is something that has brought our family together. And yet, what I also stand before you as is someone who knows full well what would happen to our family if somebody walked away from this. Can I tell you that has never been a doubt in my mind? And can I tell you that far from the notion that that has made our family dysfunctional, that is one of the motivators. It's not the primary motivation, but it is absolutely one of the motivations through my life that has been, I know I don't just walk away from God, but I walk away from my family who loves Him. That they're one and the same. And we need to live our lives and present a picture of our families in such a way that if people, that people in our families know that if you become an enemy of God, you cannot help but become an enemy of me. Because I am on His side, start to finish, no matter what you say or do. And if we make that plain, I think that's one of the reasons we'll have a better chance of keeping everybody together. But when we make it seem like it's really no big deal, I mean, you're over there, you believe what you believe, and I believe, then we make people think that we're really just not all that serious about this. And according to Jesus, I would suggest we're not. Because we're just not willing to go to some places. It's the thing that we will not set down in order to follow Him. Well, finally, there is this response from the faithful. Back to chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7, but as for me, he says, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is in the face of that opposition, the face of that division. He says in verse 8, do not rejoice of me, O my enemy. Now, who are his enemies? Those of his own household. What hurt it must be to be for those to be the kind of people who are rejoicing over his calamity. Though I fall, he says, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I've got confidence. Now notice then verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. This is, to me, the great beauty of this particular passage. He does not say, I have confidence in God because I'm special. I have confidence in God because I'm different than all of you people. No, right here in the middle of all of this confidence, saying, I know though I fall, I will rise. I know though I'm in darkness, the Lord will be light for me. He says, I will bear the indignation, not because I'm righteous and I'm better than you people, because I have sinned against him. He's indignant with me because I've sinned against him. And I'll be able to bear it. Why? Be able to bear it until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. So the boldness of the one who is able to say, I wait expectantly for the Lord. In the middle of all this judgment talk, in the middle of all of this destruction, here's one who's saying, I wait for this. How can you do that? Because even though I know I sinned, and even though I know that my sin brings this indignation, I have confidence in him to plead my case. Can you imagine walking into a courtroom of some hard-nosed judge that wants to make an example of everyone who steps before him, and you know you did it? And you know that he is gonna put you in jail to the fullest extent of the law. And you walk in and you find that your public defender is that judge. You know, here we have the God of justice. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Of this God who has righteous wrath. And yet, he says, I trust him. I trust him. He'll plead my case. I say that that humility that recognizes one's own sin as he comes before God. It's this very strange paradox that it leaves us in, that it is humility that gives us confidence and not pride. We tell people in order to have confidence as they go before somebody, you stand up tall, you look them in the eye, you know, you exude confidence in all these very physical ways. That's not here. That's not the picture. Over in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. Look at this boldness and humility mixed together. Here is this woman, and she comes before Jesus, Son of David. Verse 22, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. That's bold. She won't shut up. She's coming before Jesus, and all of his surroundings are saying, hey, look, do away with this nuisance. And so he turns, and one of the most unexpected interactions. Let me just say, this is, if this weren't here, or you were reading it for the first time, these are some of the most unexpected words to come from Jesus. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And then he answered, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And I'll tell you what, if your boldness is based on self-esteem and confidence and your specialness, this is where you leave. Fine. You can keep your grace. I don't need that kind of humiliation. And it is. Would you stand up to that humiliation? I mean, would you take it and then come back and keep asking? But she says, yes, Lord. Even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What is she saying? I know I'm a dog. I'll take whatever you give me. That is a humility mixed with boldness that will bring you to the grace of God. It is not some demand. It is not something where we don't dare feel an inferiority. We feel an absolute inferiority. And in the paradox is that in so much as you recognize that inferiority, in so much as you recognize you're a dog, that's where the confidence is found. It's the humility that gives you the confidence. In Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7. And there in verse 37. Here is this woman. It says she was a sinner. Doesn't tell us what kind, but obviously it's a sin everybody knows about. And she comes and she cries tears. You talk about humility. You know, when you talk to people about what it takes to come to God and what people are willing to do, I mean, some people might even say literally, well, I'm not going to kiss anybody's feet. This woman will. She'll cry tears and use her hair as a rag to wipe the feet of Jesus with. And Jesus says, she has not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. And there is Simon over there, the Pharisee, in his boldness and his confidence. And what does he get? Nothing. And here's this woman. And in a way, this is a very bold move to just walk in and start cleaning somebody's feet with your tears and your hair. But it is humble boldness. The greatest of humility and boldness. And that is the picture then that I see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We talked about the mega churches. Mega churches focus on prayers that seem to indicate that we can sort of shake our fist at God and demand things. And if we'll say, you know, the prayer of Jabez, we'll pattern our prayers after that. You can name it and claim it and God's going to give it to you. And, well, that's not the picture. of our approach to God. Here, it does speak of confidence in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we recognize this one who's gone through what we've gone through. And then it says, but without sin. Therefore, we draw near with confidence. Why? Because we've got somebody who sympathizes with us. And yet there's the humility of recognizing that though he's been through everything we did, we have gone through, he did it without sin. And so we come with confidence, recognizing that, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That doesn't mean you come arrogantly, that you come assuming you deserve anything. You don't come with boldness because you have some sense of the importance of who you are. You come with boldness because you know who God is. That's what we have in Micah. I know who I am. I'm the one that sinned. But I also know who God is. And when you recognize both of those things, you're the sinner and he is a gracious God, then you have humility on your part and confidence because of him. These people in Micah, these people among the Jews, and certainly a great many people today, they don't have a good sense of either one of those things, of how great a sinner they are or how gracious a God we serve. And so their confidence is a fiction. I hope your confidence is not a fiction this morning. And if you're a child of God, I hope that you recognize the need to come before him with this kind of humble boldness, that you do have the confidence that says, I can look forward to that day of judgment knowing that it is my salvation and not my destruction. Not because of anything I deserve, but because of who he is and what he's promised. If you're not a Christian, boy, I hope that you're not putting your confidence in something false. Falling in that long line of people who dance and play and marry and do everything that they want to do right up until the day. How many people will look in stunned horror as they see God coming and wish that they had just another moment, the very moment that you have right now? Don't pass it up. You could have that kind of confidence, the kind of confidence in the face of all of that preaching to say, I'm waiting on that because that's a day of salvation for me. It could be a day of salvation for you. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?